Good morning and a warm welcome to each one of you to be here and worship together the blessing of God in our life. I guess I had a few leftover thoughts as well from Sunday school. Certainly this morning's gathering is a blessing of God in my life, in our lives. But my mind went to Friday. I was working there at the counter and this gentleman came in. He was buying topsoil, and I believe he came in four or five times that day buying topsoil, and I think it was the second trip he came in. He said, "I just heard some real bad news." He said, "A friend of mine just killed himself. His girlfriend broke up with him, and he couldn't bear living any longer." And then he went on to tell me, he said, "You know," he said, "that's the third of my childhood friends that have done this, childhood boyfriends." And he listed off the situations where he had two previous friends that had killed themselves, and now this one. And such a terrible thing, and you hardly know what to say about a situation like that. And I was thinking about that story came to my mind this morning as we were thinking about the blessing of God in our life. And I think sometimes we grapple with knowing how to describe the blessing of God in our life, because some of us can be so far removed from those awful, awful reaping or awful results of sinful living and godless living, and we don't realize how we are so surrounded with the blessing of God. Not only do I have so many good relationships in my life, including my marriage and all of that, but to have the dimension in my life through God to be able to handle difficult things when they do come. You know, how rare is suicide in our circles? I mean, you think about that. It's extremely, extremely rare. Trying to think if I can even remember any instances of it. And God has given us tools and his grace and so many things in our lives so that when difficult experiences do come, that we can have a way of working through them, a soul rest. And I think the rest in our soul is one of the most tremendous blessings that God gives us. No matter what we go through in life, he can bring rest to our soul. And those were a few cogitations that I had. So we were thinking about that this morning, and perhaps we shy away from saying how blessed we are and actually enumerating, this is God's blessing in my life. It's not, sure, good choices do bring good results, but even in those good choices, it was the work of God in my life that helped to make those good choices. First sermon this morning, turn to Exodus 21. I want to look at a passage this morning that I don't know that I ever preached on. We're very familiar with Exodus 20 because that is where God gave the Ten Commandments. But Exodus 21, God goes on and begins to talk about other situations in life and what they should do about them. So I was thinking about this. I thought, well, maybe I'll be stepping on Sunday school lesson here shortly, but I don't believe that the Sunday school lessons go over this unless I miss that. And so I titled the message God's Justice, and maybe you could also call it God's Judgments. But there's some in this chapter, in the next chapter or so, that seems a little foreign to us because we're not living in the time where the children of Israel are brought up out of Egypt. And so there are aspects to it that we don't perhaps deal with, and so it seems different in that way. But God was bringing this large group of people that had lived as slaves in Egypt, as we discussed earlier this morning, and he was wanting to mold them into a people that would be holy and that would follow his ways and have his values. And so he gave them the commandments in chapter 20. And then in 21, 22, and 23, he goes over different things, potentials, different scenarios, and what they should do when those things happened. And I thought there would be some benefit in us looking at this, and I'll give some commentary on some of it. And I don't know what part will speak to your life today, but as we think about God having a desire for conflict and for wrong to be righted, and I think that's one of the points that I learned from this, is God's intense desire for justice. And so when there was a wrong, he had a punishment or a correction for that, so that justice could be carried out. And one of the things that we don't have the benefit this morning of, and that is a familiarity with the pagan cultures in which God gave this to, in which the Israelites lived when God gave them this. We're going to think about it in reference to American life, and that's different than living in Egypt or the Hittites or the Babylonians, and that has an effect on the direction God gave them. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and the first part here we're going to have is about a slave who chooses to stay with his master. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So one of the things that's a little hard for us to understand is the part where the Bible talks about slavery. We live in a society where slavery is abhorred, and rightfully so. And our framework of slavery is men and women being kidnapped from Africa and brought across the Atlantic Ocean on boats and kept as slaves for many years here. One of the vast differences from that to this here is there were only three ways that a person could become a slave in the Jewish community. One was if he was so poor that they would sell themselves to someone, and in exchange they would work for them and have housing and food. And that would last for 6 years, as this says here, and in the seventh he would go free. So a Hebrew, a Jewish person, could enslave themselves because they were a pauper. they could also enslave themselves if they had a debt that they couldn't pay. And if they owed a debt to a person, they could enslave themselves to them for that certain amount of time to pay for that debt. If you think about the story of the widow who had two sons and only a little bit of oil, and she went to the prophet, and the prophet told her how to get other containers and pour in oil. That's a story where her sons would have been sold into to pay her debt. And the third way a Hebrew became a slave was if he had been a thief. Exodus 22, verse 5, it tells us that if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten, he die, there shall no blood be shed for. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if a thief was caught and he couldn't pay restitution, he could become an indentured servant to pay for that. And so those were the three ways that a Jewish person could become a slave, or perhaps we would better know them as indentured servants. That was something that frequently happened in our country. I read that between the time the Puritans came and the Revolutionary War, I believe, over half to two-thirds of the white people came to America as indentured slaves. Interestingly, there's no history of the people of Israel having prisons. Instead, they dealt with their crimes in this way, or by physical punishment or death. And so we have the case of a slave who loved his master, and his life was better under him, and so he chose to become a lifelong slave. Verse 7, and if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall be not diminished. And if he do not these things, these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. A little hard for us to understand selling a daughter, but again, this was done only in extreme destitution, poverty. In 12th century Jewish law, a man was required to have no land, no property, and not even own the clothes on his back before he could sell his children to pay for his debts. So helps us to understand and put this in perspective. And again, it was with the thought that she would become either her owner's wife or his son's. And if that did not happen, over time, she could be redeemed back by her relatives. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I'll appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Here we have God differentiating between murder and manslaughter. There's a difference between someone who premeditates killing someone and someone who through an accident kills someone. And he references here that I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And as Bible scholars, you know that later on they had cities of refuge scattered out throughout their land that a person that had killed someone accidentally could go to and could live until the chief priest died, and then he could go free. This is what this is referring to. So we think of God's justice and dividing out right and wrong. We see here that God differentiated between premeditated murder and someone being killed accidentally. Verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Here again is the slavery that we think about today in America. Many years ago, it was forbidden to steal a man and sell him, to kidnap a man and sell him. The only way that a person could enter slavery in the Jewish community as a Jew was selling himself as an indentured servant. Verse 17, and he that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Children, do you think about the seriousness of verse 15 and verse 17? He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. A present-day commentator, Jewish commentator that I was reading, said that as far as Jewish history goes, there's no record of a child being put to death for this. And he personally believes that this punishment was attached to this to show the seriousness of cursing or smiting one's parents, and that it actually wasn't, that punishment wasn't carried out in Old Testament Jewry. That was his take on it. But it shows us the seriousness that God calls us to honor and respect and treat with high regard our parents, because that is God's justice. Verse 18, and if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon a staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So if there was a fight, and the one man was injured, but he healed up and was able to resume his normal duties, the person that hurt him was required to pay for his loss of time and to see that he was healed. Verse 20, and if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When we think about eye for eye and tooth for tooth, we probably most quickly think about Jesus teaching in the New Testament that you should turn your cheek and not return evil for evil, like they were given here in the law. Two things I would say about that is, one is that this was used in the judicial system in Old Testament Israel for the judges to know how to determine what punishment should happen. So if a man's foot was harmed, then something that equivalent to that should be the punishment. In my study, this Jewish commentator said that history shows that they gave a monetary value to the limb and not required the actual harming of the other person's eye or tooth or foot. And so that was how they followed that scripture. And you may wonder, what is the purpose of that? Well, they lived in a time where there were extreme punishments given when something bad was done. And so God is teaching them that the punishment should be as equivalent to the harm as was possible. And so an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, and so forth. Verse 26, and if a man smite the eye of his servant, or if the eye of his maid that perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. So here's a situation where a farmer had a bull, an ox, that had horns, and someone was killed by it. And this is saying that that animal should be killed and the flesh should not be eaten because it had killed a person. The value of that human was greater than the value of the ox, and so the ox should be killed. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. However, verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. So God goes on and says that if you have an ox that you know has this tendency, and you don't do anything, and you don't properly take care of it, you could be held responsible for it. Your life could be asked for in exchange for the person that died. However, you can redeem your life by paying a ransom. Verse 31, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall be done unto him. This Jewish commentator said that I think it was an Egyptian culture, perhaps, or Babylonian, their law stated that your son, if your ox killed another man's son or daughter, then your son or daughter would be killed in justice for that. And here, God's law is saying, no, the owner has to pay for that judgment, not his son or daughter. Verse 33, before I go on. So I was thinking about this. My mind went to, quite a few years ago, I had a German shepherd that made its rounds through the neighborhood and ended up, I believe, killing some of the neighbor's ducks. And we had a very upset neighbor show up. And I remember going and making restitution for these animals. And as I was thinking about the responsibility that we have for problems that arise from things that are ours, that was how it played out in my life. And that was the right thing to do because it was my dog that caused the problem. Here, God is speaking in reference to an ox. Verse 33, and if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and shall not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another that he died, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox shall be used to push in times past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So here we have another scenario where one man's ox hurts another man's ox. Who is responsible? There's no clear offender to this. It was their animals that did it. And so it's interesting that God's justice asks that they sell the live ox and divide the money, and the dead ox and they divide it. I guess the hide would have been worth something. And so there they shared the responsibility of it. As I was studying across verse 33, I had to think about Norman getting hurt at our place last summer and whether verse 33 applies to that or not. It's something to think about. Do we have a situation at our place that harms someone? Are we responsible for that? Maybe you have some thought on that as well. Chapter 22, if a man shall steal an ox and a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for sheep. Here it's interesting that God differentiates a value placed on an ox that is an animal that that works and produces labor comparison to an animal that just provides food or and wool. So for an ox, 5 oxen, for a sheep, 4 sheep. So whenever I am needed to do restitution, do I just pay back exactly what was harmed or more? Well, I guess it depends on whether I'm stealing it or not. This is verse 1 says, if a man shall steal. Verse 2, if a man be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there should be no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. The thought given here is if a thief is sneaking into your house at night, he is intent, he's willing to harm someone. If he is sneaking into the house during the day, he is thinking no one is home. And so there was a differentiation between the punishment. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If fire break out, and eateth and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn, or the standing corn, or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So here's a situation where you ask your neighbor to care for your stuff while you're away, and when you come back home, the stuff is gone, and two things could have happened. Either a thief could have gotten it, or the neighbor that you trusted may have made use of it himself. And so that's what this is talking about here. If a thief is found, he needs to pay double, but it's possible that it was the caretaker instead. Verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judge shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he that hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. So here, if a wild animal killed this animal, the person who had the pasture was not responsible for making it good. Verse 14, and if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. So if you hired the neighbor's ox, and it died for you while it was working for you, you needed to make restitution. If you hired the neighbor and his ox, and he was with it when it died, you didn't have to cover the value of the animal just for his hire. And if, verse 16, and if a man enticed a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. These last three verses deal directly with pagan culture and pagan religion. And God is saying these three things shall have no part with my people. Witches and witchcraft must be put out from amongst us. And if you remember in the time of Saul, that was what was done. And so that witch was fearful when Saul came to her. Bestiality was also prevalent in pagan culture. And God says, sexuality is reserved between a man and a woman in marriage. Outside of that is not in God's plan. And God is jealous of his worship. He that sacrifices to any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And so these three aspects of pagan culture that God was saying clearly cannot be a part of his godly culture. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. God has a special care for those who are traveling in a place that isn't theirs. He has a special care for the widow and the fatherless. Verse 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cried all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. You find this theme over and over in the prophets of warnings against them for oppressing the widows and the fatherless. And in that is symbolizing people who are at a disadvantage. And I think it's good for us to think about, how do we care for those that are at a disadvantage around us? The ungodly man uses his advantage to take advantage of those that are disadvantaged. The godly man cares for those, godly man or woman, cares for those that are at a disadvantage. And so how are those around us, those that work with us, our neighbors, how are we treating those that are disadvantaged? The heart of God is that we would care for them. You see, a widow and a orphan did not have their father or husband to protect them, to care for them, and so could be exploited. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I'll hear, for I'm gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods. And this, the word gods here should be understood as judges, the leaders in the land, nor curse the ruler of thy people. From my study, that's what this verse was explained to mean. The word gods there is plural, is not referring to God Almighty, but rather to those that were the judges and rulers in their land. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. You remember, God had a claim on the firstborn of every family after the Passover. And Numbers tells us how they could redeem. They could redeem their son for 5 shekels, I believe. But all of the firstborn was required by God, but their children they could redeem. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. Find it interesting that God connects holy living with not eating an animal that was killed by a wolf or a coyote or a dog. That was to be given to the dogs to eat. Chapter 23, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. These two verses are talking about a situation where the majority of the people are thinking one way and you know it is wrong. And the pressure is to go with the multitude, to go with the majority, And he's saying, if you know the truth, you're not to go along with the majority that are making a false judgment. But, verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. So neither should you go, neither should your judgment be affected by the majority, and it should not be affected because a man is poor. So just because a man is poor doesn't mean that you should judge wrongly there either. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that heedeth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. It's again, connecting back to number 3. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. This principle that a gift blinds or corrupts the eyes of a person is something that you find that same thought in our society, and yet we know there is still a lot of corruption that goes on. Gifts are given to pervert judgment. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. God's intention was that in the 7th year, the poor could come and glean from what grew year after year, your vineyards and your fig trees and so forth, they would be allowed to eat from. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I've said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. verse 19. The first of thy firstfruits of the land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. This command is repeated in another place as well. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. I was unfamiliar with this commandment until we took a tour of a Jewish area in New York City quite a few years back. And the tour guide was explaining this to us, and how Jewish culture has taken this commandment and have developed a huge aspect in their Jewish culture surrounding it. The thought behind it here is 2 things. That it was uncaring to cook the kid of a goat in the milk of its mother, and so God forbade it. The other thought was that is that milk symbolizes life, and the cooking the kid in it is death, and God didn't want those mixed. Interestingly, in their obsession with keeping this commandment, we were told that a Jewish home would have 2 different sets of cooking bowls and utensils, because they did not want a drop of milk to perchance touch a piece of meat that perhaps could have been from the mother and its kid. So they had a whole different set of cooking utensils and bowls. They also had a whole array of pastries that were not made from milk, so that they could eat them right after a meal that they would have eaten meat. And so when we went to this little bakery, they had specific pastries there that you could buy if you had just eaten a meal, so that no milk would be in the pastry that would mix with the meat that you possibly ate. And so there's a whole aspect in Jewish culture that surrounds thou shalt not see thy kid in his mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. In my Bible, the word angel is capitalized, which I believe refers to the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in the land, the number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. And I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive thee out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And so, being familiar with their history, we know that, yes, those people groups did become a snare unto them. Their hearts became a snare unto them because they left serving and worshiping God and followed after false idols, false worship, and suffered God's judgment because of that. Well, I trust that there was something in the reading and explanation this morning that gave you an insight into the justice of God and into his desire for right to be done and how his people should live. And while we understand this today in the context of Jesus coming and fulfilling it, I found it helpful to look at these Jewish scenarios and how God wanted righteousness to be lived out and apply it to our lives as well. Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Father in heaven, we thank you that you cared so much about your people, that you gave them the law, you gave them the direction in their life on what to do with problems that they encountered. Father, thank you that you brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. Thank you, Father, that you taught them your ways to live holy. Thank you that you made a way that their sins could be forgiven. Thank you, Father, that you fulfilled this through Jesus Christ, and that we gather this morning in his administration, under the new covenant, where his blood has been shed for our sins. And Father, as we read across your commandments this morning, we realize that death should have been my portion. And thank you that you have taken that punishment yourself and hung on the cross so that I could live today. Thank you for a culture of life that emanates forth from you and from your character and from your people. Thank you, Father, for the children amongst us this morning. And may we be a community that nurtures life, that nurtures families, that nurtures children, that nurtures those who are suffering from the reaping of much sin in their life. And so, Father, I pray that as we gather together to worship, that our hearts would be knit around the cross of Jesus, and that we would each meet there surrendering our life under your lordship for the call that you give to each one of us to come follow you. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.